Well, let's turn, please, in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. The Gospel of Matthew, the 7th chapter. Now, we are gathered together today to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so what we do each month on the first Sunday of the month is we focus upon our Lord Jesus Christ, both as to who He is and as to what He has done. Because He told us to celebrate the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Him. And so our focus in particular is on the Lord Jesus, who He is, what He has done, and what He has done in and through us. Now, it so happens in our consecutive expository preaching that we have come today to a text in the Sermon on the Mount that in particular does focus on our Lord Jesus. And so we are continuing our exposition of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we want to look today at these last two verses in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 28 and 29. And so Jesus has concluded His sermon. He's been preaching now on the kingdom of God for three chapters, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and He is now finished. And what we read here in verses 28 and 29 is the reaction of the people to His preaching and to His person. So notice, if you will, verse 28, the reaction to His preaching and then to His person, verse 28. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine. For He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, as I said, in our teachings on the Sermon on the Mount, we have considered at length the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in our study on this sermon, we have seen what both the character and the conduct of Christians are to be. We looked at the character of Christians in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. We are to be poor in spirit. We are to mourn over our sins. We are to be meek before the will of God. We're to hunger and thirst after righteousness and the rest of the Beatitudes. We're to be salt. We're to be light. This is what the character of Christians is like. And then we spent the rest of the Sermon on the Mount looking at what the conduct of Christians is to be like. We are to obey the Ten Commandments from our hearts. We are not to be hypocrites. We are to be those who put spiritual things ahead of material things. And so, having set forth the conduct of Christians and the character of Christians, then our Lord Jesus invited us to enter into the kingdom of God. He said, you need to stop going your own way. That is, you need to stop walking on the broad way that leads to destruction. And He says you need to start doing the will of God. That is, you need to walk in the narrow way that leads to everlasting life. Now, as we looked at these teachings on the character of Christians and the conduct of Christians, the focus was primarily on us. For most of the study, we have focused on ourselves and what our response to this teaching is to be and how it's supposed to apply to us. We have focused on the teaching and we have focused on those who are being taught. But as we come now today to these final two verses of the Sermon on the Mount, we see that the Holy Spirit redirects our attention away from the teaching and back onto the teacher. We are called upon to consider not just the sermon, as marvelous as it has been as we have gone through it, but today we're called upon by the Holy Spirit to focus on the one who delivered that sermon. Now, there is a reason for this redirection of our focus by the Spirit of God off of ourselves and off of our duty and onto the Savior and onto Him as the teacher. And that is the validity of the message of the Sermon on the Mount is rooted in the credibility of the person who delivers that sermon. After all, why should we heed this teaching? Why should we tremble before its warnings? And why should we draw comfort from the promises that are contained in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, because behind all that is said in this sermon is the one who is saying it. And our passage tells us that he is one who speaks with authority. And it's essential to note that the authority of this sermon derives from the authority of its preacher. It is Christ who gives credibility to the message of the Sermon on the Mount. And so our purpose today is to turn from a consideration of the message to a consideration of the messenger and see that it is Christ who gives the sermon its authority. It is Christ who gives this sermon its relevance, and it is Christ who gives this sermon its credibility. Now, with all other teachers the world has ever known, it is the teaching that is the important thing, and the teaching gives the teacher his credibility. But here, it is the teacher that is the important thing. And the teacher is what gives the teaching its credibility. And so if we have any doubts about who Christ is, then to that extent, we will have doubts about the validity of what it is that he taught. But if he indeed possesses all authority in heaven and earth, then his words are the most important and relevant teachings in the entire universe. And so what we want to do today is we have completed our study in the Sermon on the Mount and we're thinking about it and we're savoring in our minds what it is we've learned. We need to think about the one who brought that message. And as we think about the one who brought the message, then it infuses the message itself with authority, with relevance, with credibility, and with a compelling, gripping power that we need to bow before and we need to wrap our lives around. So what we want to do then today is focus on verses 28 and 29. And in the first place then, we want to consider together the reaction of the people to the teachings of Jesus. The reaction of the people to the teachings of Jesus. Now notice, if you will, verse 28, when it says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had ended these sayings," now here's the reaction of the people to the teachings of Jesus, "the people were astonished at his doctrine." Now it says here that these people were astonished when they got done hearing the teaching of Jesus. Now the word astonished here is a very powerful word in the original language. The word astonished literally means they were knocked out. It comes from two Greek words, plesso, which means to strike with a fist, and ek, which means out. And so they were hit with a fist so hard they were knocked out is the idea. They were blown away. They were bowled over. They were struck with astonishment. They were dumbfounded. They were absolutely stunned by what he said. What he said hit them, as it were, like a fist in the face, and they were speechless. Now, what were they astonished at? What struck them so powerfully? Well, first of all, they were astonished at his teaching as to its content. They were astonished at his teaching as to its content. Notice it says in verse 28, when Jesus ended these sayings, the people were astonished. Now notice, at his doctrine. That is, at his teaching. Now, his teaching was staggering in its implications because it totally decimated the external formalism of the scribes and the Pharisees, and it established beyond dispute that religion must be in the heart and in the motives and in the attitudes as well as in the conduct. And so time and again, he says, you've heard it taught, you shall not kill. But I say to you, if you hate your brother in your heart, you committed murder already. And so what he did is he went through the common current teaching of the day and he showed its inadequacy. He showed its incompleteness. He showed its carnality. And what he did then is he expounded the true nature of the law of God, that it begins with obedience in the heart that flows out into the motives and then finally out into the actions. And so Jesus set forth the spiritual nature of the law, showing at once the corrupt teachings and examples of Israel's leaders as being utterly degenerate, while at the same time setting forth the true nature of genuine Christianity. And so he exposed their formalism while demanding obedience out of the heart. He exposed their hypocrisy and demanded humility. He denounced seeking security in money and demanded seeking the kingdom of God as the first priority. He denounced revenge and demanded love for one's enemies. And we could just go through the whole Sermon on the Mount and show how that he denounced the current teachings of the day that were such a twisting and a perversion of the Scripture, and he established the true spiritual nature of the law of God and the inward requirements that it held upon the heart of those who were under its authority. And so the point is, the standard that Jesus called people to follow and obey was infinitely higher than the standard that the scribes called them to. And thus, he brought them to despair of any trust in self-righteousness to save them. And this is what was stunning to them. The Pharisees had this external little code that if you followed it, you were perfectly righteous and God was perfectly happy with you. And in fact, God owed you a whole bunch of stuff. And what he did is said, oh no, it's those who have this sense of inward poverty of spirit and who mourn over those sins and who are meek before God and who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those are the people that God owns as his own children. And so if one had to meet this standard of the law of not hating his brother in his heart and not lusting after women in their heart and not having this attitude of revenge towards their enemy and not being a hypocrite in prayer and giving and fasting and putting the spiritual ahead of the material. If one had to conform to a standard like that, that included not only the acts of the hands, but the thoughts of the heart, then that completely undid any hope of salvation through one's own works and one's own self-righteousness. And that just knocked them flat on their backs. Such teachings were in stunning contrast to the teachings of the day. And so what he did is he showed that not only did Christianity require tremendous humility, but it also set a standard that was unobtainable in terms of human self-righteousness. Indeed, Jesus closed chapter 5 with these words, "Be therefore perfect as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." And so, having heard teaching like that, it's like, well, who then can be saved? Well, the answer is no one, based on their own self-righteousness. And so the Jews taught a works righteousness and a works salvation based on an external, formal conformity to a very limited standard of demands, which was obtainable through self-discipline, self-righteousness? And Jesus says, oh, no, no, no. The demands of the law of God go far deeper than that. They're far more extensive than that. Here's what they are. And the people were just overwhelmed with the requirements that were placed upon them. And so they were astonished at his teaching as to its content. But secondly, not only were they astonished as to his teachings as to its content, but they were also astonished at his teaching as to its delivery. As to its delivery. For it says here not only that when Jesus is into these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, that is, at his teaching. It also says in verse 29 as to its manner, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So it was not just the content of the teaching that Jesus delivered on the Sermon on the Mount that just completely smote these people. But it was also the force and the power and the authority of the teaching that completely astonished them. Now, the scribes did claim authority as teachers of the word. But their preaching was flat and insipid. It was an exercise in formality, and it did not come with any life or force or power with it. It was merely a didactic, cold dissection of the details of the law in its application to the minutiae of life. They did not base their expositions upon biblical exegesis, but rather upon the opinion of this learned rabbi or of that learned rabbi. Allow me to read to you a quotation from Linsky's commentary on the Gospel of Matthew in relationship to this passage. He says, and I quote, "The contrast between the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of their scribes was glaring. The teachings of the scribes was at once erudite and foolish, at once contemptuous and low, never passing a hair's breadth beyond the carefully watched boundary line of commentary and precedent, full of balanced inference and orthodox hesitancy and impossible literalism, intricate with legal pettiness and labyrinthine system, elevating mere memory above genius and repetitions above originality, concerned only about priests and Pharisees and temple and synagogue or school and Sanhedrin, and mostly occupied with things infinitely little. It was not indeed wholly devoid of moral significance, nor is it impossible to find here and there among the debris of it a noble thought. But it was occupied a thousandfold more with Levitical minutiae about mint and anise and cumin, and length of fringes and breadth of phylacteries, and the washing of cups and platters, in particular, quarters of a second when new moon and Sabbath began. And to this day, it is hard to understand the arid dreariness of the old teachings of the scribes." And so you simply have to sit down and read the Talmud sometime and be bored to tears at the ridiculousness of the way in which they understood and applied the law and the issues of concern they had and the great battles that they engaged in and the huge debates and controversies that arose over whether, you know, you wash the dish moving the dishcloth from the right to the left or from the left to the right or other similar such silly things. And so the contrast between the teachings of Jesus and the scribes was dramatic. He spoke the truth while they engaged in corrupt and twisted exegesis of the scriptures. For example, in Mark chapter 7, And in verses 9 to 13, Jesus said to them, "For well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever curses father and mother, let him die the death.' But you say, 'If a man say to his father or mother, it is korban,' that is to say, a gift, 'by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free.' And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things do ye." And so his teaching stood in dramatic contrast to that of the scribes and the Pharisees. They spent all their time explaining how you didn't have to obey the law of God, and twisted the scriptures in order to support the traditions of the elders. And so Jesus spoke the truth while they engaged in corrupt and twisted reasonings as to how they didn't need to obey the word of God. Jesus spoke to the great issues of man's relationship to God while they engaged in debates over trivialities. In Luke 11:42, Jesus said, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe of mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment in the love of God." And so what they did is they focused on the minutiae of the teachings of the scripture. Well, you know, do I need to tithe out of my herb garden? You know, if I pick 10 sprigs of mustard to season my dinner with, do I need to make sure that I give one of those sprigs to the priest at the temple? And they spent hours talking about that. But things like the love of God, things like judgment between right and wrong and the way people treat each other, we're not going to talk about those things. And so Jesus not only spoke the truth while they engaged in corrupt and twisted reasonings, Jesus not only spoke to the great issues of a man's relationship with God while they engaged in debate over trivialities, but Jesus also exemplified his teachings by his conduct while they did not practice what they preached to another. In Matthew 23, verses 1 to 4, it says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you, observe, but do not after their works. For they say and they do not, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move one of them with their fingers.'" And so Jesus lived what he taught, but the Pharisees taught and lived otherwise. And so they were used to listening to the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. And they sat and they heard in synagogue on Sabbath day how that, you know, you really didn't need to use your money to support your mom and dad in your old age. If you just dedicate it all to God, you can ignore the fifth commandment. And they were used to listening to long discourses about what you should do with reference to minor issues like, do I tithe out of my herb garden or not? And they were used to hearing the scribes and the Pharisees saying, "Now you people, you need to do this and this and this and this." Well, they didn't do it at all. So when someone came along and gave a true exposition of the scriptures, when someone came along and talked about the great issues of eternal life and a man's relationship with God and walk with God, and who exemplified those things in his own life, they were astonished. When Jesus spoke, he spoke with authoritative power. He spoke with force and competency and freedom and mastery and power and strength and conviction. He did not say, "Well, Rabbi Hillel says so and so, but Rabbi Gamaliel says X, Y, Z, but then Rabbi Shimei, he says A, B, C," and he had big, long debates and just all this discussion about what guy said what about what issue. Jesus didn't say, "Rabbi so-and-so says." Jesus did not say, now the prophets say. Jesus did not say, thus saith the Lord. Jesus said, I say unto you. Notice, if you will, Matthew 5 and in verse 18, Jesus said in his sermon, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Notice 5:22. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Notice verse 28. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Notice verse 32. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. Notice verse 34. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, etc. And so Jesus spoke with originality. He spoke with authority. He spoke as God. He did not speak as someone who was quoting another or relying on another for his teaching. Furthermore, he was going to judge and determine the future destiny of all men, and that their hope of heaven was dependent upon their relationship with him. Imagine some Pharisaical teacher saying, you know, if you don't do what I teach you, you're going to go to hell. But Jesus says, not every man that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, if you don't do the will of my Father which is in heaven, I will say to you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And so he was saying to these people that your hope of heaven is dependent upon your relationship with me. I am your Lord. I am your judge. I will pass judgment on you on the day of judgment as to whether you were a worker of iniquity or as to whether you did the will of the Father which is in heaven. And your hope of heaven is dependent upon whether you do my words. If you hear my words and do them, I'll liken you to a man who built his house on a rock. And if you don't do my words, I'm going to liken you to a man who built his house on the sand. And when the storm of the day of judgment comes, you're going to fall. And so Jesus is, in essence, saying in this Sermon on the Mount, do you realize who I am? And therefore, do you realize the importance of what I say? He is saying, with reference to himself, I am worth dying for. I am sinless. I am the fulfillment of all of the teachings of the prophets. He says, think not I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He says, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in the heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. He says, you endure persecution for my name. You lay down your life for me. You're blessed. And by the way, I'm going to perfectly fulfill all that the prophets taught. And so this kind of teaching was utterly in contrast to that of uninspired men. And it was utterly in contrast even to that of inspired prophets. He spoke as being the source of authority. He spoke with confidence. He spoke with certainty. He spoke with assurance based not on a distorted, deranged self-image like cult leaders do, but based upon the truth and reality of who he really was. He was the Son of God. And so that's why the people were astonished. This was not just another rabbi coming along and doing what the rabbis of the day did. This was someone who came along and shattered the teachings of the rabbis. This was someone who came along and said, I am the one who declares the true meaning of the scriptures. And I am the one who is going to be your judge and determine whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell based on your reaction to my teachings of the scripture. I am someone worth suffering persecution for. I am someone who's going to perfectly fulfill all that the law and the prophets require. They realized they were dealing with someone who was a completely different class and category than what they were used to hearing. So this then was the reaction of the people. They were stunned and overwhelmed by what he said as to his doctrine and by the way he said it with the authority and power and conviction of being God himself. Now, what is incredibly sad is that this reaction of being astonished at both his teaching and his person is all that is recorded of his audience. It says that they went away amazed and astonished. They went away recognizing that here was teaching radically different from that of the scribes, but it does not record that they believed and that they obeyed. You know, it's possible for people to admire good preaching and be overwhelmed at the authority and power of the preacher, but remain in ignorance and unbelief. It's possible to be astonished at Christianity and yet completely unconverted by it. And that was the nature of these people. They loved to hear the word of the Lord. They loved to sit before it, but they would not respond to it with any kind of positive reaction. They just were astonished. And so we have to be careful ourselves that when we hear the scriptures read, when we hear the scriptures accurately preached, when we hear the Lord Jesus speaking to us by His Spirit through His Word, we need to be more than astonished. We need to believe, we need to obey, we need to implement what it is we have been taught. Amen. And that brings us to our second major point this morning. Having seen the reaction of the people, I want us to notice in the second place the reality of their perception. The reality of their perception. Now, in verses 28 and 29, when they perceived that Jesus spoke with authority, as one who determines what truth is, as one who is in fact the source of truth, and as one who is the judge of what is truth, they perceived correctly. Jesus spoke with authority because He has authority and is the authority in all of life. You see, when these people in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29 said, "For He taught them as one having authority." They were correct. He was teaching them as one who had authority because, in fact, He had it. Jesus is the authority. Jesus is the authority in all of life. And Jesus is the authority with reference to every issue. When Jesus speaks with authority. And that authority is not some sham, self-contrived authority. It is the authority of the living God. Do we need forgiveness of sins? It says in Matthew 9 and verse 6, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Do we need victory over the temptations of Satan? Luke 4:36 says regarding Jesus, for with authority and power he commands unclean spirits and they come out. Do we need protection in times of natural disaster? It says in Matthew 8 and verse 27, regarding Jesus, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? You remember, he stilled the storm, stood up, peace be still, instantly the wind stopped and the waves laid down. Do we need healing from sickness? Matthew 10:1 says, he has authority to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And we see him time and again commanding illness to cease, and it did. Do we need protection from evil men? In John 17 and verse 2, it says that God has given to his Son Jesus authority over all flesh, over all people. Proverbs 21:1 says the king's heart, and anyone else's for that matter, is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. You know, when it says that Jesus speaks with authority, that is a huge comfort to the people of God. What a comfort to be under the authority of one who will employ that authority for our forgiveness and for our blessing. When Jesus speaks with authority, and he speaks on your behalf and for your blessing and for your benefit, there is no greater privilege and honor and advantage than to be in that situation where such a one is speaking with that level of authority on your behalf. But on the other hand, do we think we may ignore the authority of Christ like these people did and be safe? In John 5 and verse 27, it says that God has given Jesus authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. In Luke 12 and verse 5, we are told to fear him who after he is killed has the authority to cast into hell. And it is Jesus who in Matthew 25:41, as judge in that great day, who will say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, Jesus is the one who has the authority to cast people into hell. And indeed, in every realm, and over everything, and over everyone, Jesus Christ has authority. Jesus said of himself in Matthew 28 and verse 18, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Or as Ephesians 1:22 says, all things have been put under his feet. Now, if this is the case, that Jesus has all authority in heaven and in earth, then the wise thing is for us to voluntarily submit ourselves to that authority and therefore come under its protection and care rather than to rebel against that authority and come under its condemnation and its judgment. Because those are the only two places to be. Jesus has authority. Jesus speaks with authority. And the question is that authority going to be used for you? Or is that authority going to be used against you? Is that authority going to be used to cast you into hell? Or is that authority going to be used to conduct you into heaven? Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 2. The book of Psalms, the second psalm. Psalm 2 speaks very clearly and very plainly of our Lord Jesus Christ and the authority that he has. And the question is, are you going to rebel against that authority, or are you going to bow before that authority? Now notice, if you will, Psalm 2, beginning at verse 1. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? Well, what are they raging about, and what are they imagining vainly? Verse 2 tells us, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that's Jesus, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, someone who has authority has bands and cords. They are his laws with which he binds his people. God has given us his law. It's his Ten Commandments. And he binds us with that Ten Commandments. And the ungodly are saying, let's break off and cast away God's authority from us. Well, how smart is that? Verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Listen, you don't cast off the authority of God. It's laughable to think you can rebel against God and succeed. I don't care how big the crowd is you've gathered, or how powerful the people are that you're aligned with. All the heathen, all the kings of the earth, let's get them all together. Let's all rebel against God. Let's all throw off the Bible and traditional marriage and all the things that God forbids that they endorse. And God looks at that and he laughs at their foolishness and their stupidity. Verse 5, then shall he speak to them in his wrath. You see, that's what happens when you cast off the authority of God. You come into the wrath of God. Now notice, and he will vex them in his sore displeasure. Now, you haven't been vexed until you've been vexed by God. He can vex you good and proper. Verse 6, God says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now this king is in contrast to the kings of the earth of verse 2. They think they're kings of the earth. God says, oh no, no, we have the real king of the earth. It's my son, Jesus Christ. And this king, Jesus, says in verse 7, I will declare the decree. Here's the decree the Lord has said. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. This day have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now that's authority. Jesus has authority over all peoples, over all kings, over all realms, over all circumstances, over all behavior. And those who think they can cast off that authority are going to come under the rod of God and be smashed to pieces under his authority and its exercise. I don't care how many laws Congress passes, Obama signs, and the Supreme Court affirms, if those laws are contrary to the laws of God and the laws of Jesus Christ, they will be crushed. Now here's the advice and the counsel that's given in light of the authority of Jesus Christ. Verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings, the kings of verse 2 that are rebelling. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling and kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Do you know how to tell a wise person? A wise person submits themselves to the authority of Jesus Christ. To kiss the Son is the idea of bowing down and kissing his feet, which is what subjects would do to their monarchs as a display of their submission to their authority. And the part of wisdom is to not rebel against the authority of the Son of God, but rather to submit to that authority and serve Him and tremble before Him and humble yourself before Him, because you don't want to make Him mad. Because if you provoke His anger, you will perish. Now here's the positive encouragement. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Now there's two options that are set before us. We can either be broken, verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, or we can be blessed, verse 12, blessed are all they who put their trust in Him. Those are the two options. Brokenness or blessing. What will you have? Well, if you try to cast His authority off and live your own life, your own way, you're going to have brokenness under His rod. And if you bow before Him and submit yourself to His authority, you're going to have blessing poured out on you. And how do we place ourselves under His authority? It says in verse 12, blessed are all they that what? Put their trust in Him. And so by trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you put yourself under His authority. And secondly, by hearing His words and seeking with integrity to do them. That is, you embrace His bands and cords. That's His words. Those are His decrees. Those are His commands. You don't cast them off. Now, a lot of people think, okay, well, if I place myself under the authority of Jesus Christ and I have to live by His bands and cords, then I'm going to just be miserable. To live by the Ten Commandments, can't party, can't have fun, can't fornicate, can't lie, can't follow the will and the ways of the world. Well, those Christians, they just don't have any happiness, they don't have any fun, just have to walk in the straight and narrow little way. They're all so miserable, poor things. How happy is it to be smashed in pieces by a rod of iron like a potter's vessel? Is that happy? Is it happy to have God vexing you? Is that happy? I mean, I've been a Christian for 40 years and a pastor for 30, and I've seen enough water go under the bridge and enough choices that people have made and enough outcomes they've experienced to know that the world is not happier than I am. Listen to the blessedness of being under the authority of God. Turn, please, to Psalm 146. You're in Psalm 2. Just flip over, please, to Psalm 146. Now, Psalm 146 is simply a psalm that describes the blessedness of being under the authority of God. Now notice Psalm 146 and verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Now let me ask you, is that someone who's unhappy with God being the authority in his life? All he wants to do is praise the Lord. You know, if God were some kind of a miserable, cruel tyrant, you'd be sitting there grinding your teeth with resentment instead of bursting out in unrestrained praise to the Lord. Now, having expressed his joy at being under the authority of God, he talks about the inadequacy of being under any other authority. Verse 3 and 4. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goes forth, he returns to the earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. Now remember the heathen raging and the kings of the earth gathering themselves together? You're going to put your trust in those folks instead of God? What's going to happen to them? They're going to keel over and die. Don't put your trust in them. They can't help you. When the time comes to die, are they going to help you get into heaven? Are they going to help you stay out of hell? Are they going to heal your child when they're sick? Are their philosophies going to last? No. You put yourself under human authority as your authority, whether your own authority or the authority of other people, the heathen who imagine a vain thing and the kings of the earth who gather themselves together. You put your trust in those princes. There's no help. Their breath goes forth. They return to the earth. And that very day, their thoughts perish. You know, you want to be there under the authority of someone who doesn't die and leave you behind. Now notice the blessings of being under the authority of God. Verse 5, happy is he that has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all that therein is, something the kings of the earth haven't quite accomplished yet, which keepeth truth forever, something the kings of the earth know nothing about, because what was truth 10 years ago is not truth today with them. Now here's the blessings. Notice the blessings that flow out of being under the authority of God, which executes judgment for the oppressed, which gives food to the hungry. The Lord looses the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises them that are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord preserves the stranger. The Lord relieves the fatherless and the widow. Now, is it pretty good to be under an authority like that? That's why verse 5 says, happy is he that has the God of Jacob as his authority in his life. And then, does the Lord die and leave you behind? Verse 10, the Lord shall reign forever and ever, even the God of Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. Now, Psalm 46 tells the truth about what it's really like to be under the authority of God. And so it says in the book of Jude, verse 24, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority, both now and forever. Amen. And so you see, when it says of our Lord Jesus Christ that he spoke with authority, not like the scribe, what they were really saying is they're astonished. This guy speaks like God. And that was exactly the... Jesus didn't have to come out and raise his hand and say, I'm God. You know, have a little button that he wore. I'm God. He didn't do that. He showed by his teaching. He showed by his works. He showed by his life. I am God. And they were astonished because they realized who he was. And the question is were they going to put themselves under that authority, or were they going to rebel against it? Because what is Jesus doing here? He's preaching the gospel of what? The kingdom of God. And you know, whenever you're talking about a kingdom, you're talking about authority. And whenever you're talking about authority, you have to ask yourself, who has that authority? What is the degree of that authority? And how am I going to relate to that authority? And what Jesus was saying is you need to submit yourselves to my authority. And if you do, you're going to be like building your life on a rock. And if you don't, it's going to be like building your life on the sand. Because someday I'm going to judge you as to how you did or did not obey these sayings of mine. And the point is simply this. It is only those who are under the authority of the king who are in the kingdom. It is only those who voluntarily submit themselves to the authority of the king that are under the king. And this is why it's so crazy to talk about accepting Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. Because Psalm 2 and Psalm 146 and the whole Sermon on the Mount is all about Christ's lordship, his kingly authority over his people, and of their need to submit themselves to that authority and to do the will of the Father, which is in heaven. If you don't accept Christ as Lord, you haven't accepted Christ at all. And that's why, as Christians, we no longer have a will of our own. As Christians, our disposition and attitude is, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And my whole life is lived in submission to the will of the King. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. And so let the astonishment at Jesus' preaching and Jesus' person move you to submit yourselves to his authority. Do his will. Serve his purposes. And in that day, he will say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Why does he use the word servant? Because it's the recognition that a servant is one who submits himself to the will of the master. And that's going to be the measure as to the genuineness of your saving faith or not, is were you a servant? Did you do the will of the master? Did you submit yourself to his authority? Was God's will your will for your life, all of your life, in every area of your life, all the days of your life? And if so, then you were in the kingdom, are in the kingdom, and will be in the kingdom forever because you embrace the bands and the cords of the kingdom and of the king. And you knew that happiness that came from serving him. Shall we pray together? Father, I just ask for each one here this morning that they would be glad to submit themselves to the Son of God as their God and as their Lord. And that, Father, they would put their trust in him. And they would recognize that's truly the happy life. Father, we would not have the rod of God on us. We would have the blessing of God on us. Father, I just pray that even now, you would work in each heart and cause each one to humble themselves before Jesus and embrace Jesus as their God, as their Lord, and as their Savior. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.